Well, good morning and welcome to worship at Community United Reformed Church. A special welcome to our guests and visitors. I assume that many of you visiting with us are here because of the sacrament of baptism, and we're very happy to see you this morning. It's wonderful to see a full sanctuary. Before our call to worship this morning, just one announcement. I want to welcome officially to our church membership Sarah LaRue. And so Eric and Sarah, if you'd stand for just a moment. I don't know where you're. There you are. I want to welcome you, Sarah. It's been a joy to get to know you and doing premarital counseling with you and Eric, and it was a joy to officiate at your wedding this past summer. And I want to welcome you on behalf of the council and congregation and pray for the Lord's richest blessings to you as we minister to you, and that the Lord would use you to minister to us. So welcome. You may be seated. At the end of our service, Eric and Sarah will be greeting at the back of the sanctuary, so please welcome Sarah, and make her feel a part of our church family, which indeed she is. The Lord calls us together to worship this morning with these words from Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting, especially as we consider this morning the sign and seal of God's covenant faithfulness from one generation to the next. Let's stand together, shall we, for the Lord's greeting to his people this morning. Congregation, in whom is your help? The Lord greets you this morning with these words, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Son, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people together said, amen. Let's turn this morning in our Psalter hymnals to number 301. The words from Psalm 146, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah praise. The four stanzas, 301. members of our congregation will remember, I think, very vividly, at least I hope they will, the instance, or at least one of the instances in the Old Testament, where children were baptized. You say, where would that happen? When did that happen? It happened in the Red Sea, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I mention that in light of the fact that we turn now to the law of God, the law of God as it was given to God's people, following that deliverance from Pharaoh and from the army of Egypt as they crossed through the Red Sea. Paul says, all of Israel was baptized under the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized into Moses. Interesting language when you think about it. What's remarkable is that we talk about a baptism in the Old Testament. Those who were baptized did not have a drop of water touch their bodies. They were spared judgment. Water there symbolized judgment. It symbolized death. And so the Apostle Paul says, all of them. The babies weren't left at the shore. The babies accompanied their parents as they made their way from captivity to the promised land. And when we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, or chapter 5 rather, in the second giving of the law, Israel's about to enter into that promised land. Before they do that, Moses reminds them of the Lord's will. And so too, as we journey from slavery and our deliverance from that slavery to the promised land, which is eternal life, the kingdom of heaven in all of its fullness, we remember what the Lord says to each of us. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner, that is the foreigner, the visitor, who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then these familiar words summarizing the law from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And to this day, those who practice Judaism take this as their great confession of faith, what's called the Shema Israel, which means, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words, particularly on this occasion of baptism, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Maybe you know that many devout Jews, those who practice Judaism, take those words quite literally. And maybe you've been to a home or you've seen pictures of an Orthodox Jewish home where an Orthodox Jew may have a phylactery, a little box with the scripture, with the law, the Torah written in it, and it's bound to his wrists or his hands, and there may even be one around his forehead. And in the home, on the doorposts entering into the house, there's what's called a mezuzah, which is, again, a little box, a little compartment that contains a scroll of scripture. They take that quite literally. But I think you understand, at least I hope you understand, that when Moses reiterated these words, he was saying that this is symbolic of what's to take place in the heart. So think about this challenge today. In light of the word from scripture that I'm going to preach this morning, how do we apply that as parents and as grandparents, as a covenant community? How do you bind the law upon your hands? How do you bind it upon your heart and your head? How do you have it written on the doorposts of your home? What does that mean? It means that our lives are permeated by the word. That what we do, which is symbolized by the hand, is directed by the will of God. That what we think is shaped by our meditation upon that law, and we delight in that law day and night. And then in the home, our behavior, our conduct, everything we do and say and think is guided by that truth. So that the moment we leave that home, we're directed, we're encouraged, we're taught by God's will for our lives. Love God above all. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's respond then to God's will for our lives and our children's lives as we turn to number 7. In the Psalter hymnal from Psalm 4, on the good and faithful, God has set his love. When they call, he sends them blessings from above. Let's stand to sing the 3 stanzas of number 7. For a moment to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, for the assurance of the Lord's pardon. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. The The apostle writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What a beautiful expression of the Lord's forgiveness. What a beautiful depiction of the gospel. And how appropriate to read a text like that in light of the sacrament of baptism. What is the sacrament of baptism? Is it not a depiction, a visual representation of the gospel? Of the washing away of sins through the work of Jesus Christ, which we appropriate by faith. The washing itself, the Bible says, does not forgive our sins. It does not make us a Christian, but it signifies. It shows us. It points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it also seals. And I think I want to emphasize this morning especially, that's a great comfort to us as parents, as a covenant community. This sacrament is not only for the benefit of the Mitchell family, it's for your benefit and mine, that we be reminded in a very graphic way that there is complete forgiveness, complete acceptance, justification in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ and his atoning death and resurrection on our behalf. So this morning we turn to the formulary for the sacrament of baptism, which is on page 123. Dan and Marcia Mitchell are here this morning to present at the sacrament, at the font, their daughter, Madeline Kay. And we rejoice with them. And we're also greatly comforted by God's kindness to us in the sacrament, his mercy and grace. So I invite you to follow along in the formulary, page 123. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, so that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, that we may be admonished to loathe ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation apart from ourselves. Second, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized into the name of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized into the name of the Son seals unto us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. Likewise, when we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, imparting to us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, so we shall finally be presented without spot among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a godly life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sins, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and indubitable, that is undoubted testimony, that we have an eternal covenant with God. And although our children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, since they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam. And so again are received unto grace in Christ. As God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all believers, and therefore also to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also Peter testifies with these words, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Therefore, God formerly commanded to circumcise them, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. As also Christ embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. The children should be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, the parents shall be bound to give them further instruction in these things. That we therefore may administer this holy ordinance to God, of God to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of the church, let us call upon his holy name. Will you join me in prayer? O Almighty, eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, and led thy people Israel to the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon this thy child and incorporate her by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him through baptism into death and be raised with him in newness of life, that she, daily following him, may joyfully bear her cross, cleaving unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that she, being comforted in thee, may leave this life, which is nothing but a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, thy Son, through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. At this time, I'm going to ask Dan and Marcia to stand as they give answer to the questions from the formulary regarding the baptism of their child. Dan and Marcia, beloved in Christ the Lord, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, do you acknowledge that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all manner of misery, yea, to condemnation itself, are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized? Second, do you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and the New Testament, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here and this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you promise and intend to instruct this child as soon as she is able to understand in the aforesaid doctrine and cause her to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Dan and Marcia Mitchell, what is your reply? I'm going to ask you to come forward with Isabel and Elder Ron Boltema to accompany us as well at the font this morning. Again, boys and girls, for your sake especially, I want to remind you, this water, ordinary water. Ordinary water. But as our catechism says, this water, when used in baptism, signifies, it points to, and it promises that just as water, ordinary water, washes away the filth from our body, so too the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ wash away all of our sins. It's a precious promise to us and to our children. So with that in mind this morning, Madeline K. Mitchell, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. At the conclusion of this morning's worship service, Dan and Marcia and their family will accompany me to the back of the sanctuary. You'll have the opportunity to greet them this morning as well. Let's join together now in prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thine only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be Thy children, and seal and confirm the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee also, through Him, Thy beloved Son, that Thou wilt always govern this child by Thy Holy Spirit, that she may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that she may acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to her and to us all, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that she may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Father, we give You thanks this morning for the opportunity to gather together for worship, to set aside the activities and the labors of the week, to think upon Your mercy and love in Jesus Christ, to remember the goodness that You've shown to us in providing for all of our needs, body and soul, for giving us rest, not only from our physical labors, but that we may rest in our Lord Jesus Christ through His work on our behalf. This day is given to us also for a time of celebration and joy and fellowship. And we pray that it may give us a taste of what lies ahead for all eternity for Your people, that we will live in perfect fellowship one day before the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your many gifts to us, not only the gift of the forgiveness of our sins, of being justified in Your sight through Jesus Christ. We thank You for the gift of life, and we thank You that this week You have blessed the Coy family with the gift of a new life, a baby daughter, and we thank You that through the surgery and the recovery, You continue to watch over Denise and the baby Finley. We pray, Father, for Your blessing upon them, for healing and strength, and we look forward in the coming weeks to celebrate again Your covenantal mercy signified and sealed to this child as well. Father, we pray that You would endow every parent with the necessary gifts to nurture and to lead, to instruct wisely and lovingly, tenderly and mercifully, patiently, Father, the great truths of Your Word, that indeed our homes would be governed by Your Word, our thoughts and our deeds, that they would be instructed and led by the truth that is in Your Word. Father, we also thank You that You have in Your providence brought to our fellowship Sarah LaRue. We pray, Father, for Your blessing upon her and Eric as they have begun a life together as husband and wife. Bless them in their time among us here at Community URC, Father. May we minister well to them. May we love them well. And may they, in turn, be a blessing to us. Father, we pray that we may also learn to minister one to another more effectively, more tenderly, more faithfully, in a Christ-like way, that we would be attentive to the needs and the concerns of the members of the body here, that we would not ignore or dismiss the role that each plays. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says, there is one body with many parts. Each has been called to a different function. And so may we take note of that. May we comfort those who need that comfort. May we encourage those who need encouragement. That those who feel as though they have no friends, may we be a friend to them. For those who need instruction and correction, may we do so with great gentleness and patience. And Father, we thank you that above all you have given us the hope of everlasting life. What a joy to know that just as water washes away the filth from our body, so too the blood of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, wash away all of our sins, that no matter how heinous those sins may be, no matter how stubborn or persistent they may be, there is victory in Jesus Christ. So may the sacrament this morning be an encouragement to us all, and also a reminder, as we saw and we read this morning in the formulary, that the sacrament, this covenant relationship, summons us to a life of obedience, a life of covenant loyalty and faithfulness. And we pray that your Spirit would endow us with those things necessary for us to love you well and to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, bless us then in the remainder of our worship. Bless us in this day of rest and gladness. May indeed all that we do and say today be done for the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we continue to celebrate God's faithfulness in the sacrament as we turn this morning in our Psalter hymnals again to number 419. Thus saith the mercy of the Lord, I'll be a God to thee. I'll bless thy numerous race, and they shall be a seed to me. Let's stand to sing the five stanzas, 419. Our Bibles this morning to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, which you'll find on page 995 in the Pew Edition Bible. If you're visiting with us, you'll find a copy of the English Standard Version Bible in the rack in front of you by your feet. And I would encourage you to follow along as I read this morning and to keep your Bibles open as I preach to you from 2 Timothy chapter 1. The apostle writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Oh, Father, may your word, by your Spirit's powerful, mysterious work, convict our hearts. May it show us the calling that we have as a covenant community, especially as parents and grandparents, to teach our children all that has been signified and sealed unto them in the sacrament. So, Father, we pray, make us attentive to your word. Instruct us, encourage us, bless us, we pray, by the ministry of your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I've heard it said that behind every great person in history is a mother or a father who played a significant role in their lives. And I think you would agree that that's often the case, isn't it? People aspire to great things. People achieve great accomplishments in life, in large part because of the nurture and training they received from a very small child, from a parent. It's true in presidential history. I think of John Quincy Adams, who said at one time of his mother, "All that I am, my mother made me." Could you say that? All that I am, my mother made me. Or in church history, I'm drawn to the story of St. Augustine. St. Augustine in the 4th and early 5th centuries, a man who initially at least did not profess faith in Jesus Christ, but had a very godly mother by the name of Monica, a father who was an unbeliever named Patricius or Patrick. And this woman, Monica, so loved her son that she prayed constantly on his behalf, often with tears. So much so that at one point in her tears, she was consoled by a bishop, a pastor, and she bore her heart and said, "I long to see my son profess faith in Jesus Christ. I long to see him turn away from his sinful ways." The bishop said, "Those kind of tears the Lord will not ignore. The child of those tears," he said, "shall never perish." And it was true that through her persistence, not just over days, not over months, but over years, and she followed him from city to city to city as he traveled and took on various jobs, she followed him until she came to that point where she saw the Lord working in his life, till he came to faith, and it was as if she said, "My work here is done. Lord, you may call me home because my son has embraced Jesus Christ in faith." I think of the story of Susanna Wesley, mother of John and Charles, and the example she set for her own family. She had numerous children, but she devoted time every day, every week, to speak to that child individually, to teach the scriptures, to teach them to pray, and to pray with these children. Then, of course, you think of the example of biblical history. You think of Hannah, who prayed for a child, and when the Lord gave her a child after a prolonged period where she was barren, she eventually brings that child back to the tabernacle and dedicates him to the Lord. Or Mary, who treasured all that the Lord had told her about her son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And here in our text this morning, the account of Timothy, young Timothy. Timothy, who is often very timid, who at times seems overwhelmed by the pastoral responsibilities he has to bear. This is Timothy whose stomach is upset because of his concerns, his worries. And Paul tells him, take a little wine to soothe your stomach. And as Paul reflects upon young Timothy, his son in the faith, he thinks about the link that Timothy has with his mother and his grandmother. And I want to focus upon that this morning. I don't want to diminish the fact that the central significance of the sacrament of baptism, what we saw this morning, the central significance is what God declares to us and our children. I will be a God to you. I will be a God to your children. But did you listen carefully to the formulary this morning? As with all covenants, there are contained two parts. Therefore, are we by baptism obliged unto new obedience? That's the other side of the coin when it comes to the covenant. God gives us His gracious promise. God gives the promise of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, being declared righteous in His sight, being inheritors of eternal life, of the kingdom of heaven. But He says, there's the call now to believe. He said it to Abraham. He said it to Abraham's children. He said it to us. He says it to our children. And remember from the formulary as well, who bears the greatest responsibility for those children, those covenant children? Again, if you listen to the formulary, I love that language. The question was asked of Dan and Marcia this morning. Do you believe that even though our children are conceived and born in sin, they come not just as children through some biological process, they inherit a sinful nature. And yet, do you believe that they are consecrated, that they are included in God's covenant, and therefore as members of the covenants, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, they ought to be baptized? And Dan and Marcia said, our daughter, Madeline, ought to be baptized. It's not an option for us. This is something we are called to do. But then the emphasis is placed. Who is the one who bears that responsibility? As that child grows up, as our children grow up, the parents shall be bound to give them further instruction. Now, I'm sure Dan and Marcia this morning have a sense of the weightiness of that. You had that already with Isabel, and I think all of us who are parents feel the weight of that, especially at times where we're frustrated or we feel as though we're inadequate. All of us as parents have felt at one time or another the inadequacy of our own abilities. We get frustrated. We find ourselves disappointed. But I want the word to be encouraging. I want it to be challenging. I want it to direct us to God's provision in Jesus Christ. So that what was said by Paul of Timothy could be said of all the parents and grandparents. As Paul thinks about Timothy, he says, I recall the home in which you were raised, Timothy. I remember your grandmother and what I heard, what I saw in Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I see in you. This is the way God works His saving purposes from generation to generation to generation. Do you appreciate that? I think as we grow older, certainly grandparents, you would agree with me that as we grow older, we see that in a much broader perspective. We see that despite our own shortcomings, despite our faults, despite the fact that so many times we drop the ball parentally, God remains faithful one generation after the other. And so what I want to draw your attention to this morning, three things. First of all, listen carefully to what Paul says about his prayers on behalf of Timothy. Secondly, think about tears. Tears of sorrow from Timothy, but also tears of joy from the Apostle Paul. And then finally, nurture, godly nurture, and the hope that it gives to us and our children through the grace of God. First of all, prayers. As I said, this is Paul, the apostle, writing to young Timothy. Timothy, the apostle Paul, had met in the city of Lystra in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, on his missionary journey. And as Paul was going through his second journey, the people of Lystra said, you know, you taught young Timothy. You taught his mother and his grandmother. You shared with them the gospel. And the Lord has worked wonderfully in their lives. Now take Timothy. Take him as your assistant, as this young pastor, this young messenger of the gospel. Let him go with you. Let him learn from you. And so the apostle Paul takes him with. And at this point in Paul's life, Timothy's life, Timothy is serving most likely as a pastor in Ephesus. And at times, Timothy feels that he's overwhelmed. He's in over his head. He's dealing with all sorts of squabbles, all sorts of attacks upon the gospel, divisions within the body of believers there. And Paul wants to put his heart at ease, his mind at ease. And he reminds him to prioritize what's first, what's central in terms of your calling as a minister of the gospel. But I want you to remember this, that Paul writes this letter not from the comfort or safety of a study, of an office. He's writing from a prison. This is most likely the last epistle that the apostle Paul wrote in his ministry, his apostolic ministry. Paul may have very well, in fact, we can piece that together from the epistle. Paul knew that most likely his days were coming to an end, and that in the very near future he may be put to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. So there's this sense of urgency. I have to get this across to Timothy. I have to impart this to Timothy. Timothy, I want you to stand strong. I may not be here much longer. You need to carry on this ministry. You need to continue preaching and teaching and proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ. But there's also a certain tenderness and compassion. It's a model for us in terms of how we nurture, how we disciple our own children. How do we look at the children of covenant believers? We don't look at them as little pagans. We don't treat them as little pagans. They are set apart by God. They're consecrated to His service. They have been given the sign and seal of His covenant. That puts them in a very privileged place. But with that privilege comes an obligation. But listen carefully what Paul says in verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And among other things that can be drawn from that particular text, from verse 3, is simply the priority that Paul places upon the ministry of prayer, interceding on behalf of young Timothy. He has great affection for Timothy. He calls him my son in the faith. There's not just an emotional attachment that Paul feels for Timothy. He wants to convey to Timothy and to others the fact that the faith that I preach, the message that I preach, has been that which has fed him, nurtured him, made him strong in the Lord. He says, I pray for you. I pray for you constantly. My mind is always in thought about you, Timothy. So let me ask you, parents. Let me ask you, grandparents. When you think of the Apostle Paul praying, pouring his heart out to the Lord on behalf of Timothy, is that reflected in your own life, in your own intercession for your own children? You think of Job in the Old Testament, who offers daily sacrifices on behalf of his children. He's concerned about whether his children have somehow sinned against the Lord and offended him. And so he offers prayers. He offers sacrifices. Are you interceding for your children? And if so, what are you praying about? What's the priority you give in terms of things that you bring before the Lord? Do you ask the Lord would give them wisdom? Give them a greater understanding of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That you would fill their hearts with the joy of Jesus Christ, a love for Jesus Christ, a desire to deny themselves, to take up their cross and to follow Him? Do you pray fervently that now that your child has received the sign and seal, that your child will respond to that sign and seal by professing his or her faith? You get the sense then, don't you, from the Apostle Paul that he invests his very life in young Timothy, even though as an unmarried man he has no natural children of his own, but he has this young man, Timothy. I want you to think about this as well. If you're not a parent, or if you've looked upon members of the congregation, young people, as an opportunity to be a spiritual father or mother, to be a mentor, to disciple them, to nurture them in the faith. Has the Lord put those opportunities before you? Whether you're a parent or a grandparent, whether you're a teacher in Sunday school or catechism, a youth leader, the Lord opens these doors of opportunity, and Paul says we ought to be praying fervently. And that ought to be a great encouragement to our children. I remember Professor D.A. Carson many years ago writing his biography of his father, a little paperback book. But this is a man who has a great expanse of learning in New Testament studies. And yet I think that the book that had the greatest impact upon me was that little biography of his father, who was a church planter in Montreal or in Quebec for many years. By human standards, not very successful. His churches were always very small. And in Quebec in those days, Protestants were often persecuted by the Roman Catholic majority. But I'll never forget what he said in describing his father. He didn't emphasize his father's great learning or his eloquence from the pulpit. You know what he emphasized? He says, what I remember most about my father was seeing his office door, his study door, was ajar just a bit. And I remember seeing my father on his knees praying for his children. He says, that's what I will always remember. Parents, what do you want your children to remember about you and your nurture and your care? Is it the harshness? Is it the apathy? Is it the distance? Is it the fact that you've passed off a responsibility to someone else, or you've ignored your responsibility? Or will they remember you as someone who, out of love and compassion, devoted yourself in prayer to a son or to a daughter? Or grandparents, do you pray fervently for your grandchildren? And if so, what do you pray for? Paul says, I pray for you constantly, Timothy. Again, it reminds me of the story of St. Augustine and his mother and the great affection she had for her son, but she would not indulge her son. I mean, on the one hand, humanly speaking, she could have been very proud of her son who was this great intellectual at a very young age. He had a very promising career in academia. But that did not impress her. In fact, it drove her to tears. She said, what mattered most was that my son repent of his sin and embrace Jesus Christ. Calvin in his commentary says this, hence we see how great was his constancy, that was Paul's constancy in prayer, and yet he affirms nothing about himself but what Christ recommends to all his followers. We ought therefore, says Calvin, to be moved and inflamed by such examples to imitate them, so far at least that an exercise so necessary may be more frequent among us. If anyone understands this to mean the daily and nightly prayers which Paul was wont to offer at stated hours, there will be no impropriety in that view. Though, he says, I give a more simple interpretation, that there was no time when he was not, that is, Paul, was not employed. prayer. Prayer. Secondly, think about tears. Tears of sorrow and tears of joy. Verse 4. Again, Paul's writing in prison. Paul's contemplating his own mortality, the fact that he may die very soon. And I can tell you from my own experience of the past there, when people recognize that their days are coming to an end, when they may be called to the Lord himself very soon, it tends to sharpen our focus, doesn't it? It tends to weed out the extraneous, things that really are of secondary importance. And Paul says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. What tears do you think the Apostle Paul was thinking of with regard to Timothy? I suggest that what Paul was thinking about was the story recorded in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is traveling and he's about to leave, depart from the elders in Ephesus. And he tells them that he's not only going to leave, but he believes that they'll never see him again. What might be your response to a dear friend, a dear pastor, someone who played a vital role in your life, someone who was instrumental in bringing you, humanly speaking, to the faith? We all recognize, of course, that the sovereign, gracious work of God, but the Lord uses means. He uses a parent. He uses a teacher. He uses a pastor to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. How would you respond if that person told you, I'm leaving now, and you will never see me again? We read in Acts chapter 20 that the elders there, including Timothy, they wept. And my guess is they wept profusely to think that that relationship now was going to be at a distance. That Paul was awaiting perhaps his execution. And Paul says, I remember your tears. I remember the great affection. And it's nothing to be shameful about, nothing to be apologetic about. There was that great affection. Paul calls him my beloved son. That's the kind of investment he had made in young Timothy's life. He says, I remember your tears, he says, and I long to see you. Why? So that I may be filled with joy. What makes you feel passionately about your children? What do you aspire to more than anything else for your children? You know, I'm always impressed with parents of Olympic athletes and the sacrifices they make. They often do those vignettes during the time of the Olympics where they'll go behind the scenes and run a story of the devotion that parents have made, the sacrifices they've made over the course of years, traveling great distances, sacrificing work, sacrificing home, so that their child could aspire to Olympic glory. I think about parents who work hard, who take on extra work, who sacrifice, who scrimp and save, so that their children might receive a good education and make plans for a successful career. I have great appreciation for that. For parents who say, what's important to me is not, first of all, my progress, but my children's progress. But even more important, I think, is our devotion to our children's self, spiritual well-being, their spiritual nurture, for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Think of the lengths that parents, and maybe some of you can appreciate this from your own experience. Think of the lengths that some parents go to travel with their children or to send their children to sporting events. And schedules are interrupted. Meals are put off. Things are all topsy-turvy because there's always the schedule, the sports schedule to follow. They're so devoted to seeing their children do well, to succeed in sports. There's parents that will give extra tutoring, extra classes, extra preparation that their children would succeed well and their SATs or ACTs to get into the right college, to do well there, to achieve as much as they can. And they will go to great lengths to see them succeed. Are we that devoted to seeing the next generation come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we devoted, with tears if need be, tears of sorrow, but tears of joy as well, to see our children come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we will devote ourselves, that we will sacrifice, that we will scrimp and we will save, we will defer our own personal pleasure as parents and as grandparents. We'll forgo a vacation. We'll forgo a bigger house, a newer car, so that our children would be taught, nurtured, developed in the faith that we profess and we long to see them profess. Not only as individuals are we willing to do that, but as a congregation, are we devoted to that? That is a priority for us. It was something that Paul felt very passionately about. And he saw the fruit of that in the life and the ministry of young Timothy. Tears. Do parents shed tears? And if so, parents, what do you shed tears about? Are they tears of frustration? Are they tears of disappointment? Tears of heartache? The sacrament of baptism ought to be a great consolation to you, because in the sacrament the Lord reminds us, I will be a God to you and to your children. For wayward children, stubborn children, rebellious children, children who are slow to learn, slow to understand, the Lord says, I note your tears, and I will give you the grace necessary. I'll be there with you. I'll guide you. I'll lead you. Don't despair. Don't lose hope. We cling to that promise. Maybe there are tears of joy. To see a child who at one point was wayward come back. To see a child who perhaps in his younger days was a source of irritation or frustration to a parent. Some of you have told me stories of that. Some of you have told me stories from your own life about rebelliousness, about disliking what you were taught or being inattentive to it, ignoring it. And then God, by His grace, brings you to a point where you see that all that mom and dad, all that grandma and grandpa, all of the church had invested in your life was not for nothing, but it bore fruit. Perhaps a number of years down the road, but it bore fruit. The story of the prodigal son comes to mind, where the Lord brings about that recognition that I need to go back to my father's house. And they receive him with great joy. Then finally, godly nurture. And this is really what I want to draw your attention to from one generation to another. Verse 5, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. You know the story of Timothy, I hope. Timothy is the product of a mixed marriage. Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a believer. We believe that she was a Jewish woman who had been taught the Old Testament scriptures and through the Apostle Paul's ministry came to see how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. She comes to faith by God's grace. But his father was a Greek, a Gentile, an unbeliever. We know very little about him. But even in that mixed marriage, the Apostle Paul rejoices because he says, I see how God's faithfulness continues from one generation to another. A sincere faith, that is, one that doesn't bear any mark of hypocrisy, that there's a genuine love for the Lord, a genuine devotion to the calling that Timothy's been given. And where did that originate? I mean, ultimately, we know it originates from God. But humanly speaking, what is the origin of that? Why is Timothy the man he is? Why has the Lord led him in that time of his life to minister, to be an associate for the Apostle Paul, to be diligent to preach and teach the gospel? Why is that? Paul says it's because of the influence of your grandmother and your mother. They taught you. He says in chapter 3 of that same epistle, they taught you from infancy to love the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Ask yourself, what did that education look like? You think of a little toddler being taught the Scriptures, hearing the reading of Scripture, hearing a mother sing the songs of Scripture. We had the same opportunity as well. What are we teaching? Are we teaching? Are we in fact putting into practice what Deuteronomy 6 says, that our hands are directed by the Word, our thoughts are directed by the Word, our homes are governed by the Word? What are you teaching? By what you say, but also by what you do. Wouldn't it be fair to say that Timothy was taught, he was instructed, not only by what mom and grandma said to him, but also by how they themselves modeled the faith? That he saw in Eunice and in Lois a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a devotion, the sacrifices they made for young Timothy? Didn't that leave an impression upon him? Of course it did. Here's my challenge for you today. What will be your legacy to your children? How will your children remember you when you pass from this world? I was reminded again of that this past week in visiting with Denise and Finley and the family in the hospital. Something I've been saying in the last couple of years in particular, maybe it's a reflection of the fact that I'm growing older, my children are growing up, and I contemplate the possibility someday of being a grandparent. But I will say this, that I have a greater appreciation today for the brevity of that time that we have with our children. And I said to Denise in the hospital this week, that time is very short. It may not seem that way when you're changing the diapers, when you're cleaning the house, when you're paying the bills, when you're putting your kids through Christian school or teaching them at home, whatever the case may be. Sometimes it seems as though that time just drags on, but it goes very quickly. My pastoral advice to them when I make those visits in the hospital or in the home is, first of all, cherish that time. Because before you know it, the time is gone. And your children are grown up. And they're out the door. But secondly, I say make the most of that time. Make the most of that time. Don't neglect your children. Don't ignore your children. Don't be distant from your children. I don't think I've ever met anyone in 20 years of pastoral ministry who in their moments, their last moments upon the earth said, boy, I wish I had spent more time at the office. I wish I spent more time on the job, in the factory, in the shop. Boy, I wish I would have spent more time doing that. What I do hear oftentimes is, I wish I would have spent more time with my family. I wish I would have devoted myself more faithfully to my children. I wish I wouldn't have been so careless with my time. What is the legacy that you will pass along to your children? What will they remember about you? In some families, there are great heirlooms that are treasured possessions. The family wants to highlight the significance of that, of passing that heirloom along from one generation to another. For others, it's the idea of passing along a name, that you are given your grandparents' name. But isn't the real legacy that we cherish, the faith that we profess, the faith that we embody, the faith that we model, the faith that we teach to our children and to our grandchildren? Isn't that really the most important thing we could pass along? So that when we pass away from this world, what will be remembered about us more than anything else is that we truly love the Lord and we desire to see our children and our grandchildren share in that love. That's what Paul is saying here. He says this is a wonderful, pleasant reminder. It warms my heart. And again, think about this. Paul is contemplating his own impending execution. And he says, the thing that stirs my heart to joy is that I saw how the gospel was passed along from generation to generation. So I leave you with these words from the Apostle John, his third epistle, verse 4. You find these words, by the way, in our bulletin board by the kitchen. Will it be said of us? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. May God challenge you, parents, grandparents. May God encourage you. May God strengthen and bless you, Dan and Marcia. May He encourage you. It's hard work being a parent, a godly parent. But God is faithful. And God will give us all that we stand in need of. Let's pray.